So in my office, I have a really small print of a famous painting because the lesson it teaches me is one that I have never been able to get away from. You probably can't see this because it's incredibly tiny, but I have the version up here. Anybody know the name of this very famous American painting? Wow, you guys are good, good. Man, Saturday Nighters, they weren't sure what was the name. You guys just shouted out. That's great. Yeah, Whistler's Mother, painted, of course, by the artist Whistler. And I heard a story about Mr. Whistler that has really changed. I have never been able to forget it. You see, the story goes that a friend of Mr. Whistler bought an expensive, prized painting. And he wanted to put it in his living room in the best possible place where it would get attention and everybody would see it and would be able to appreciate the beauty of this painting that he invested a lot of money in. So he invited Mr. Whistler over to his house one day and he said, you know, Mr. Whistler, you're the artist and you have an eye for these things, so tell me, where should I put it? Which wall should I hang it on in my living room to give it the, where it will just, everybody will see it and be able to enjoy it. And so he took the painting over and, you know, kind of held it above the couch and said, how about right here? Is this the best place for it? And Whistler looked at it and thought about it and said, no, it's not quite the best place for it. And okay, well then brought it over to the other wall and held it up. And what about right here? And Whistler looked at it, probably scratched his chin a little bit a couple times. I don't know. Looked at it, cocked his head back and forth. No, that's not really the right place either. Okay, and he brought it over to the other side of the room. How about this wall? Or how about right next to the door? And held it every place it could go. And finally, Whistler said, you know what? We're getting this wrong. We're going about this the completely wrong way. For the last several weeks, we've talked about what does it look like to live a holy life. And last week or last couple of weeks, we poked a little bit of fun at some of the traditional views or ways in the past we've seen of really often focused on rules and following the right rules if you really want to live a holy life. And we saw that while we need some rules and good intentions, that there's a problem with that rule-only view. And another way that we've really tried to make it very simple is to say that, you know, it's all about this experience that you have with God after you're saved, and in which God really gets a hold of all of you. And you know, if you're in a church service, a lot of times it's this altar prayer, altar experience, and you kneel and you pray, and God does something great in your life that feels almost as powerful as the first time when you invited Him into your life. And that's what it's like to live a holy life. That's what being holy is all about. And yeah, that's not really quite it either. I want to share with you today something just a little different than often we think of being the essence of living a holy life, but that you will not be able to live the life God has for you if you don't get it right on this account. To do that, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We'll, of course, put the scriptures up here on the screen as well, but if you want to follow along, we're in Genesis chapter 3. That's like the third chapter into the Bible, so page 5 or 6 or so, and we are going to look at a story that, we're going to look at the apple story, the story where, you know, Adam and Eve and the apple, right? And we know that it probably wasn't an apple, but it's just the most common beautiful fruit, so we'll call it an apple, but even though it probably wasn't. So here's how the story goes. Here's the backstory, right? So God creates the world and everything in it. Then He creates His humans, Adam and Eve, and He places them in this garden paradise that has everything they could want, everything they could need. And He says, enjoy it, be fruitful, multiply, take care of the garden, tend the garden, work the garden. And by the way, there's only one restriction. The tree that is in the center of the garden, the tree that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat from the fruit of that tree. Because when you eat of it, if you eat of it, you'll die. Now, we look at that and we say, well, first of all, that's not too difficult. I mean, if you have one rule, one thing you can't do, you can pretty much do anything you want, and there's only one specific thing you can't do, how hard is it? You know, just don't do that one thing. It's not like, man, there's so many rules, I just can't keep them straight. I mean, like, there's one, not that hard, right? And besides, you have everything else you could want. But so we ask, okay, what is the purpose of this? Why did God give them this one thing they couldn't do? Often our response is, well, it's important to learn, you know, it's important to learn obedience. It's important to learn how to follow the rules. And so God gave them a rule to teach them how to follow the rules because it's important to follow the rules. And everybody has to just learn. It's good to obey. It's bad to disobey. So God just gave him one rule to help him follow the rules, right? No. Because think about it. He said, I mean, think about the consequence of it. One rule, if you break the rule, you die. That's not even a lesson. Like, you don't even have a chance to learn your lesson because you get it wrong, you can't even do it right the next time around because there is no time around. So could it be that it was so much more than just learning to follow the rules? That's what we're going to look at today. So Genesis chapter 3, we find the story of interacting with this rule that is so much more than a rule. Here we go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Yes, this is a story where a serpent is talking. I know. It's hard to wrap your head around. And some people have read this story and said that it's just a well-told story that tells a lesson. Just try it on, okay? Just look at, even if you can't really buy into it really happening, just see if there might be a good lesson here, because I believe there is, right? So the serpent, we're going to later find out, is the devil, Satan, God's enemy who has rebelled from God. He kind of speaks through this serpent here to tempt the woman. And look what he does here. The first thing he does is get her confused. Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? Well, no, God didn't say that, obviously, but he's engaging the conversation with a little bit of confusion. She responds to him. The woman said, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So she kind of corrects him, but even then she gets it a little bit wrong, right? Because God didn't say you can't touch the tree, the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. He just said don't eat it. Now, it's a good idea if you want to make sure that you don't eat it, that you back up the guardrails a little bit further and say, I'll just make the rule as I don't touch it, because if I don't touch it, then I won't be able to eat it, and if I don't eat it, then I won't break the rule. Or it's possible, we read earlier that, God gave Adam this rule before Eve was around, it seems like, and so then Adam had to tell it to her, so maybe he miscommunicated it, because guys aren't really the best at communicating these things anyways. So I don't know, he might have gotten it really wrong, I don't know, but she's a little bit confused here, because that wasn't really the rule, but she adds the don't touching part, but now the conversation is going, and now she's thinking, and now she's talking to a talking snake, and now she's beginning to think about the possibility of even eating this fruit, breaking the one rule that they have. Verse 4, he says to her, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. At this point in the conversation, he adds to the confusion by directly contradicting what God has said. God said that you break the rule, eat, you're going to die. You're not going to die. Really, Mr. Serpent, what do you know that I don't know? Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He basically accuses God of keeping something from them. He says, God doesn't like it when people compete with him. God doesn't want anybody else to be like him. Trust me, I know. God doesn't like anybody to be like him. And so he has told you that you can't eat that apple because he knows if you eat that fruit, then you'll be like him and that'll make him jealous and he's a power monger. And so he just doesn't want that. He's keeping that from you. Did you know that? How dare he keep something good from you? Did you know that if you eat that, you could become like God, knowing good and evil? And now she's really confused. Now she's thinking that not only has God had a rule, and it's what he says might not really happen as the consequence, but he's trying to keep something good from them. And she thinks it over in her mind, and she considers it. In verse 6, we see this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you see the thought process in her mind here? This is really important to note. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, where did that come from? It came from her standing around looking at the tree, looking at the fruit, wondering if she should eat it or not. And she looked at it and said, it looks good, and I'm hungry, and it's nutritious, and God created me to have hunger, and now he's keeping me from satisfying the needs that he created in me. It's nutritious, and I'm hungry. Oh, and by the way, it is pleasing to the eye. I mean, she took that. It was such a shiny apple. She could hand it to Adam. He didn't even need to, like, you know, polish it on the shirt that he wasn't wearing. It was already shiny and pleasing to the eye. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. I could get wise. She has convinced herself that it's the right thing to do the wrong thing with all these little rationalizations right here. It'll feed me. It's good for my body. It looks pleasing. And I really like to, you know, hold on to shiny apples that look really nice and shiny. And it'll be good for my soul and then I can have wisdom. Well, I've already convinced myself to do the wrong thing and call it right. And so she takes the apple and she ate it. Keep reading there. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Before you go on, guys, make sure that you don't ever blame women for being the first ones to sin as if they're the ones to blame, because it says right here, she gave some to Adam, who was with her. And being the strong man, protecting his wife as he always did, he stood silently and was the biggest wussy, not defending her from the talking snake and saying, honey, we're not going to do this. Let's follow Jesus. Let's get away from this temptation and stop the crazy talk. He just stood there like an idiot and let her go ahead with it. And she gave it to him. And he's like, well, all right, if you did, I will as well. And eat some herself. Don't ever blame women for sin. We are all in this together. That's not really the lesson here, but if that helps you today, so be it. Then, verse 7. So now they've disobeyed. They broke the one rule, right? Like, you had one job. They didn't do it. Here's the consequences. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It'd be easy to read this story and say, wait a second. So the tempter was right. That they wouldn't die. I mean, God said, you eat of it, you will die. They ate, they didn't die. God was wrong. God lied to them. Or did they die? Do you see what happens? The two consequences immediately, interesting that the first consequence of their disobeying God was that they noticed each other was naked. Now, earlier in the story, we see that God created them. They were in the garden. It says they were naked, and they didn't even realize it. They felt no shame. But in that moment, after disobeying God, the first thing they notice is their nakedness. And I believe that Eve looked at Adam and said, you just disobeyed God, and if I can't trust you to obey God and do what he wants, I don't know if I can trust you with me. And Adam looked at her and said, you just disobeyed God, and if you could disobey God, what are you capable of doing to me? And the first thing they felt was shame, and they covered themselves, and the intimacy they had began to break, and they became separate. And their perfect marriage, filled with intimacy and closeness and complete trust, was broken in that moment. The first consequence of disobeying God was lost intimacy between them. And the second consequence was like it. When God came walking in the garden, looking for them, wanting to have a conversation with them like he often did, instead of waiting for him to say hi, they hid from him. They're hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God. I'd like you to think that just as God said, on the day you eat of it, you will die, they died. As their relationship began to die, as they began to separate from each other, and they began to cut themselves off, they were hiding from God, the author and sustainer of life. Death set in at that moment. All because they broke a rule. Oh, it was so much more than a rule. All because they just ate some forbidden fruit. Oh, it was so much more than just forbidden fruit. It's deeper than that. Look at what the tempter said in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, when we first read that, we're like, what is he talking about? You can become like God by just disobeying him? You can become like God by eating forbidden fruit? He's obviously telling a lie here, but when we read on later, we see God saying, the consequences are now, we can't allow the man and the woman to live in the garden, for now they have become, we see God saying that they have become like God. Now, we have to ask, in what way did they become like God? God's all-powerful. In that moment, did they gain all unlimited power? No. God knows everything. In that moment when they ate, did they all of a sudden have unlimited knowledge? No. God is all-loving. In that moment of eating, did they all of a sudden were filled with love? No, quite the opposite. They were filled with selfishness at that moment. How did they become like God? They became like God in that moment in that they knew good and evil. See, previous to this experience here, they only knew about good and evil. But now, they know good and evil. There's a difference. Before this moment, they had a secondhand knowledge of good and evil. They knew what was right and what was wrong only because God told them. Now, in this moment, they gain firsthand knowledge of good and evil. Now you'd say, but are you saying that, I mean, that knowledge is bad? Like, ignorance is bliss? You just want to remain ignorant? I thought knowledge is power. Or is it? Is it all that bad to be a little naive when it comes to evil? To not know it experientially or firsthand? You see, I think back, and I hope I'm not alone. I don't think I am. That when my mom said when I was a little boy, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And I looked at her, and I was like, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, I didn't say that, but my actions said that, and what did I do? Huh. Ah! What do you know? It's hot. You do know something. You do have a brain, Mom. Wow, that was foolish of me. Okay, I'm not the only one, right? Okay, good. Doesn't sound like it. Okay, good. Why, in that moment, when our mom, who had taken care of every need, had never done anything wrong to us, wouldn't try to hurt us, wouldn't try to keep something good from us, when she said, don't touch the burner, it's hot, why did we say, I don't know about that, and we grabbed the burner? Because we didn't want to be completely dependent on her for our knowledge. We wanted to know it ourselves. I don't want you to tell me that it's hot, Mom. I want to know whether it's hot myself. I don't want you to make the decision of what I should do. I want to make the decision myself. So I'm going to see if it's hot, even if that means burning my hand. Adam and Eve looked at God and said, God, we don't want to depend on you to know what's right and wrong. We want to know it ourselves. God, we don't want to just live on secondhand knowledge completely dependent on you. We want to do it ourselves. And in that moment, they took the apple, and in a moment of disobedience, they declared their independence from God and said, we'll do it our way without you. Now, is independence a bad thing? I mean, when it comes to raising our children, we kind of think independence is a good thing. I mean, if you said that your goal is to raise your child so completely dependent on you that by the time they're 35, they're still at home, completely dependent on you, I'd help you with, I'd get a book for you. Or a counselor. I don't know. See, when we raise children, well, you can kind of say it like this. As a person grows in maturity in our regular relationships in our world, as a person grows in maturity, they gain independence. And as moms and dads, we don't always like that. Like the day they pass their driver's license, and then they have a right to, and we give them the keys, and they go off all by themselves to who knows where, and you just hope that they, you know, do what you told them to do, and somehow they left their phone at home, so you can't even track where they're going, you know? And I mean, that's a moment where, like, there's a curve and there's a whole lot more independence. And we'd say that's a good thing for kids to grow and to become independent. In our spiritual lives, doesn't it work the same way? I mean, does God want us to be so completely dependent on Him that we go to Him for everything? Like every minute of every day, we're constantly bothering Him with, God, what should I do? I don't really know what to do. Does God really want us to be that dependent on Him? Yes. You see, in our spiritual relationships, it works the opposite. That we actually grow, as we grow in spiritual maturity, we actually grow in dependence on Him. And as you grow closer to the Lord, you will grow more and more dependent on Jesus all of the time. And that is how God wants it. A mark of spiritual maturity is increasing dependence on God. He doesn't want you to do it by yourself. He doesn't want you to make decisions all on your own. God wants you to learn to be completely dependent upon Him. In fact, one of Jesus' best, most visual, and insightful teaching, he gave us a really great image. And this is where I'd like us to land and conclude and take just a few more minutes today. John chapter 15. I think Jesus was walking along as he's teaching his disciples. He must have walked into a vineyard. He must have walked through an orchard. He must have walked through a place where they were growing figs, something like that. And he said, here's a great moment to teach my followers what it's like to live for me, to be faithful disciples of Jesus over the long haul. John chapter 15, verse 5, he says this, I, Jesus is speaking, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think at that point, he reached down and he picked up a branch off of the ground that had become disconnected from the vine, and its leaves were brown and withered and dry, and the branch was crunchy and basically good for nothing but fuel in the fire. And he says, if you do not remain in me, you are like this branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. He gives us these two powerful images that he says, how will you live as a follower of Jesus? The preferable way is like this branch that is still connected to the vine, and so it receives nourishment. It receives the moisture it needs. It receives all the nutrients it needs, and so the leaves are green and shiny and bright and healthy. The vine is green and strong, and the fruit at the end of it is beautiful and tasty. The branch that was ripped away from the vine, well, it's brown and dry and withered and good for nothing but fuel in the fire. And he says, I want you guys, my followers, I want you to be the green, strong, healthy, fruit-bearing branch. But it will only happen as you remain connected to me. He says, I, Jesus, I'm the vine. You, as my follower, you are the branches. Remain in me. Stay connected to me. That is how you live for Jesus over the long haul. If you're going to live for Jesus and live a holy life for the rest of your days, you've got to stay connected to Him. It's not just about making a one-time decision for Jesus. That one-time decision for Jesus in which you say, Jesus, I come to you and I give my life to you. Jesus, you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Jesus forgives your sins, and Jesus reconciles you to God. In other words, he takes you that has been disconnected from God, and he brings you back, and he reattaches you to the vine that is himself, and he nourishes you. And from then on, he says, now remain in me. Stay connected. Don't disconnect yourselves, and that's a daily thing. A fruitful spiritual life looks like this. Let's just look at a couple of these, the things that he continues this image and teaches us. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, no, Jesus is not just playing, you know, like genie in a bottle here. He's saying, look, you remain connected. And my words remain in you. In other words, if you let me teach you, if you let me be your instructor, and you take my words, and you read them, and you study them, and you hear them, not just in your mind, but in your heart, and you live that way, I'll train you how to think, and you're going to ask for the things that I want to give you. You won't ask for the things I don't want to give you. Stay connected to me. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He says, I want you to bear fruit that the world will see that is beautiful and tasty and nourishing for the world. They ought to see the fruit of our following Jesus and say, I want to get to know that Jesus as well if this is how you live your lives. How do you do that? Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. It's not just that I loved you one time. It's that I love you and continue to love you. We talked about this last week, that we are motivated by how much God has poured out his love into our hearts, and that's how we love him in return. We sang it a little bit earlier. I love that song. Lord, you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. And I am so loved by you, it's who I am. What would it be like to wake up in the morning, to look in the mirror, and see someone who is loved by God? And you would call him Father and hear him call you son or daughter and accept that and bask in that and say, I'm loved by God who is my Father. It's who I am because it's who he is and that's how I will live. Jesus says, remain in my love. That's how you stay connected to the vine. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. There's these commands thing again. See, these commands, they are important. Those guardrails are important. We talked about this last week. When you're taught by Jesus, and whatever he says to do, you do it. You remain in his love. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. Really? The joy Jesus had could be in us? And that your joy may be complete. How would you like to live that life where you're full of joy? That's the life Jesus has for you that happens only as you remain connected to Jesus, the vine. Skip down to verse 15. This is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. Like, take a pen and underline this one. It's so great. Dog ear the pages if you need to come back to it later. It's wonderful. Look, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What would it be like for you to hear from God himself? From Jesus himself, you are my friend. Even though you serve him with everything you've got, he says, you're not just a servant, you are my friend. To be a friend of Jesus, that sounds like a saint to me. That sounds like a holy life to me. What would it be like for you to be his friend, to be holy? To stay so connected to him that you remain in him. Adam and Eve could have had it. They did have it. But they chose to go independent, to do it their own way with firsthand knowledge instead of remaining completely dependent on God for everything they needed. So Jesus gave his life for you, to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile your relationship with God, to bring you back to God. And he says to you now, remain in me. So back to the story of Mr. Whistler. So as his friend was looking for the right, best place in the room to hang the picture, Whistler said, you know, we're going about this the wrong way. If you really want to bring attention to the painting, if you really want it to be the center of attention that everybody sees it and sees it when they walk in the room, here's what you have to do. Rather than just add it to the room, first we have to clear everything out of the room. Take all the furniture out of the room. Take everything that's on the walls, currently off the walls. Clear out the room. Then bring in the painting. Hang it on the wall in the center, in the largest wall in the center, and hang it there. And then bring the furniture back in one piece at a time and rearrange everything else in the room around the painting so that the painting is the centerpiece and gets all the attention. Any piece of furniture, any decoration that doesn't fit, that in any way detracts from the glory and the beauty of that painting, it doesn't come back in the room. It stays out. Anything that doesn't fit and it's disturbing, it's not right, it stays out. Anything that, well, it may be good, but that distracts from all the attention going to the painting doesn't come back into the room. That is what Jesus wants for us. Jesus doesn't want to just be added to our life. Jesus wants to be the center around which everything in our life is organized so that he gets the attention and he gets the glory. That means if there's anything that's dark and sinful and not right, it never gets moved back in because he gets the attention and glory. Everything is centered on him. That means even good things in your life that are not wrong, but they distract from his attention and glory, they don't come back in either. Everything is rearranged around Jesus. That's how you stay connected. A total and complete surrender of everything in your life to Jesus. He gets to be the center. That's how we remain in him. And then when you wake up tomorrow morning, at the start of the day, you say, God, today I surrender to you completely, totally, everything. My time, my decisions, everything I am, you. In the middle of the day, when you've become a little bit distracted, life's getting a little crazy, the phone messages are piling up, you say, Lord, it's all back to you. Total surrender again. And as often as he comes to mind, Lord, this is all about you. I surrender it all to you. Complete and total surrender to Jesus. Let's seek the Lord today. Would you bow your heads with me? So how about you? Is this you today, living in complete surrender to Jesus? Or maybe as we read the words of Jesus, as he talks about the importance of the branch remaining connected to the vine. Maybe today you'd have to be honest and say, yeah, I've been living pretty much independent of Jesus. I mean, I call myself a Christian, I try to do the right thing, but I've been pretty much doing my own thing. And I've kind of pulled away and disconnected myself. But today it's time to come back to Jesus. Today it's time to be attached to the vine and find myself in him. Today it's time to reorient all of life around him. Anybody today, so with all of our eyes closed, heads bowed, nobody's looking around. Anybody here today would say, that's me. I've become disconnected. I'm doing it my own way. Would you just be bold enough to like raise your hand, own up to it? Yeah, thank you. See that? Yeah. Several of us. Yeah, I see those hands. Thanks. Don't worry, I'm not going to invite you to stand up and come forward later. Don't worry, you're safe in this. You can be safe to admit this is where I am today, and God's getting a hold of my heart. He's got some work to do in me. Anybody else today that would say, that's me. I've become disconnected from God, and it's time to run back to the arms of Jesus. Thank you. Yeah, God's working. Yeah. That's you today. Pray with me, something like this, would you? God, I need you. You are my life, my source of strength, source of wisdom. I don't want to do it on my own. God, I run to you today. Receive me into your arms, Lord Jesus. Connect me with God Almighty. Let your life, your love, and your power flow into me and through me. Lord, I acknowledge I'm completely dependent on you. I never want to live independent again. God, take my life, everything, I surrender it to you. Be the center of my life. I'll reorient every part of my life around you, Lord Jesus. I need you. I want to be holy. So I'm yours completely today. Thank you, Jesus. And now we're going to live connected. Tomorrow morning, you're going to get up. I'm going to invite you to pray that again. Give him your day. Give him your life again. Stay connected. And as often as God brings it to mind, give your life back to him. Surrender. And if it means 1,000 times a day, we do it 1,001 times a day, surrendering to Jesus. Stay connected to the vine that is Jesus. He is life. Stand with me today. We're going to sing one more time. So tomorrow I'm going to take, through this week, and take portions of John chapter 15. I'm going to put it on our church Facebook page again. And I'm going to invite you to just soak in these few verses this week. Read them over and over and over again. Memorize them if you need to. Read them so many times you can almost recite them without having to read them again. And let the words of Jesus soak into your mind and your soul as he says, stay connected to me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me. You live a week this week. Remaining in Jesus, it's going to change your life. Let's raise our voices today. Let's sing one more time. This is an anthem. This is a declaration. It's one of my favorite worship songs. When he's saying, God, I need you. I need you, and I need you some more. Not because I'm needy, but because I need you, and you are the source of my life. So with everything we've got, let's sing it. The guys are going to lead us. Lead us to Jesus today. Here we go. Sing it together.